Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Word of God says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You may be seated as we pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you did give yourself for us to make us yours, to purify us once and for all so that we are considered righteous, but then daily. Thank you for how the grace of the gospel continues to change us and transform us. Thank you that the book of Titus, through Paul's writing, tells us that. We're excited about these next weeks as we study it, and even today as we do this introduction, not necessarily an expository sermon, I pray that your Spirit would still do a great work in our hearts so that we are, as always, drawn to exalt and magnify and treasure Jesus more than we did when we came, and to allow that to cultivate an awareness of obedience and holiness. So do your work that I cannot do. Please. In Jesus' name, amen. My least favorite sermon always throughout the time of preaching, both in preparation and probably in delivery, is an introduction to a book of the Bible. As you know, we go through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings, and I find it necessary and helpful, hopefully, not only to me, but to you, to give kind of an overview so that we know how the verses and the chapters and the thoughts and the phrases and everything else fit into the whole of why we have a book in the Bible. So today is an introduction to the book of Titus, and we will try to get through this, and hopefully you'll be able to hold on to this as we move verse by verse in the next weeks and months. The first thing we're going to look at is who the author was of the book of Titus, and the author was the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1, mentions Paul as the author, very first word of the letter. That was typical in ancient times, to when you wrote a letter to someone, to put your name first instead of, like we're used to, whether a letter or an email or whatever, putting our name last. The church has historically accepted that Paul was the author. In the past 200 years, what is called, so there's kind of a technical definition for this, it's called liberal textual criticism. Basically, people who want to question the Bible. So these liberal textual critics have brought the authorship into question in the last 200 years of all of the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because they are to individuals who are pastors, and they predominantly give information about the structure and the function of a church. That's why we call them pastoral epistles. They've been brought into question in the last 200 years as far as the authorship. And the reason is because there is a uniqueness in vocabulary and style in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In answer to this, both the early church and we, first of all, the early church was dogmatic about not accepting letters as authentic that falsely claimed to be apostolic. What I mean by that is that if someone had said they were Paul and written a letter, and the early church got wind of that, which they would have, reasonably thinking, they would not have accepted it as from Paul. So the early church was dogmatic about the fact that it was from Paul. And also the strong autobiographical tone of the pastorals, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, favors Paul. You'll see in these books that Paul is referring to things that happened in his life. And so Paul is claiming authorship. Also, there's nothing in the setting or the language or the teaching or underlying theology sufficient to prevent accepting Paul as the author. Even though Paul uses different language and kind of a different tone in the pastoral epistles, including Titus, that he does in his other epistles, that doesn't mean that he didn't write them, because it's natural to think that I write a letter to, I don't write letters to my wife anymore, but I do have a box of letters that I wrote to her when she was not yet my wife, back in the old days when we didn't have email and texting and we went to college together, but then we were separated for the summers. So I've still got those letters, and probably you would laugh at me if you read those because of the syrupy drippiness of my undying love for her. Well, I write and talk differently to her than I do to you. I preach differently than I write an email. I talk on the phone differently than I do in conversation. And so we understand that, and why not accept that Paul could be the same way? Here's an example. Skeptics say that there are 45 words in Titus not found in any other Pauline letter. So Galatians, Ephesians, all the rest of the ones that even the liberals don't doubt that he wrote, there are 45 in Titus that are not in Romans or any of the other ones. But there are only 2,177 words in his other 10 epistles besides 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 2,177. That's not a lot, okay? We use more than that many words in a day, by far, I would imagine. So does this mean that Paul did not have a vocabulary more than 2,177? No, Paul obviously knew more than 2,177 words, and because of the nature of these epistles that are more directed toward church polity and function, it's reasonable to think that he's using words that he may not have used in other letters. Every word unique to Titus was common in Paul's time, in opposition to the language that the liberals, what the liberals would try to do is they try to tell you some faker in the second century, like in the 100s, like 100 years after Paul, wrote this, said that Paul wrote it, and duped the church. But none of the words that are used in Titus are only peculiar to the second century. They were common in about the 60s when we believe Paul wrote this. So that's the author. There's no reason to dispute that unless you decide you want to be a liberal. And then we have some other conversations. The author is the Apostle Paul. Secondarily, the recipient, as the title of the book tells us, was Paul's partner in ministry, Titus. Your Bible tells you that this is the letter of Paul to Titus. Now, Titus is directly mentioned as the recipient of this letter from Paul in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Now, that gives us an interesting insight into the relationship of discipleship that Paul had with Titus. He had that with others. Timothy is an example. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is telling Timothy to, "What I've given you, you give to others who will be able to give to others also." That's the dynamic of discipleship that was true in those days and is no less true in our days. I got an amazing Facebook message from a guy this last week. I only met him once. I was preaching at a father-child camp out at my previous church. We'd go to a ranch. A guy in the church had property, and we'd have a father-child camp out. And I was talking about gospel fluency. Those of you who were here this summer knew we studied some videos on gospel fluency. And I met this guy briefly, didn't know anything about him. I got this Facebook message from him this last week, saying how much he appreciated this discussion on gospel fluency. It was only like 5 minutes. I mean, I just barely touched the surface, and it changed his life. He started watching these Jeff Vanderstelt videos and getting into theological works, reading John Piper, diving into the Word of God, all these other things, and he thanked me. I'm like, I didn't even know you, but praise God that there are impact-type things. I'm glad that those of us who've been in vocational ministry like me, or with your children, or just as a lay leader in a church, you have those, the type of thing that Paul calls Titus, a true child in a common faith. And as we read Titus, we will see that Paul is writing this letter to an individual whom he trusts to structure churches and leadership and doctrine on an island where Paul is no longer. So you can kind of infer some of the relationship that had to go on with Titus previous to the letter that causes Paul to be able to write this letter and entrust so much to Titus. Let me just ask you got someone in your life like that? You know, with me, it's three automatics, right? Abigail and the two that are sequestered from the rest of us because of their flu. But, you know, me with our little kid section here, am I thinking in those terms? You know, Don said as he prayed that the church is not just the adults, it's not just the kids, it's all of us. So are there ways that you are cultivating from either side a true child and common faith dynamic? And that's important for us as we do discipleship. Discipleship is not just Sunday mornings, Steve preaching. Discipleship is true child and common faith type dynamic. Titus is not mentioned, by the way, you probably didn't know this, in the book of Acts. But there are references in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Timothy, and here in the book of Titus to help us piece together his role in Paul's ministry. Interestingly, he is inextricably connected to the writing of 2 Corinthians. So I'm just going to give you a couple of brief mentions in 2 Corinthians that will help us understand Titus's partnership with Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul mentions a tearful and severe letter he sent from Ephesus to the church at Corinth. So Paul wrote probably four letters to the Corinthians. We have only two of them. The other two have been lost to antiquity. Titus is the deliverer of the book of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians. So again, that gives you some insight into Paul's trust in Titus to take a letter from Ephesus to Corinth. He is the deliverer of that letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul goes to Troas after the letter has been delivered to Corinth. He's hoping to find Titus so that he can get some news as to whether the Corinthians have accepted this tearful and severe letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians. So you can understand that, right? You write this letter that is really going to dig under the people's skin. And you don't have Facebook to determine whether they really responded and repented. So Paul's trying to figure out what the tone was of the Corinthians' hearts. And so he's trying to find Titus at Troas. Titus is not there. And so Paul's spirit isn't at rest. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul does meet up with Titus in Macedonia to give Paul the news that the letter had been received well by the Corinthians, so Paul rejoices in the Corinthians' repentance. So you see how Titus was an incredibly important member of Paul's inner circle. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 then says that Titus' spirit was actually refreshed by the Corinthians at their repentance. So that gives some insight into Titus. Titus was an individual who, when the Corinthians repented because of Paul's letter, Titus took that to heart and was very happy that they had responded well. He knew the hearts of the Corinthians. He tells Paul the Corinthians did respond well. He gave good information about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 indicates that Titus had the same heart of care that Paul had for the Corinthians. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 affirms that Titus was indeed the letter carrier. So that's about all the information on Titus we have. 2 Corinthians is the most thorough letter, and you have to piece some things together as far as Titus. A couple other references in the Bible. He's also connected to Paul's participation at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 after his first missionary journey. Remember Paul's first missionary journey? Gentiles are coming to Christ, and now the Jews back in Jerusalem are all upset because the Gentiles aren't acting like Jews. And so there's what we call the Jerusalem Council. Galatians chapter 2 mentions that Paul actually took Titus to that Jerusalem Council, and that he was a Greek because he was not forced to be circumcised. So we now can piece some things together about Titus. He was a Gentile whom somehow, probably on his first missionary journey, Paul led to Jesus. From these pieces of information, we can deduce that Titus was likely a convert early in Paul's ministry, and then he became a trusted companion for the rest of Paul's ministry. That's why we have this book. A trusted companion gets this letter. Paul trusts him to establish leadership, doctrine, discipleship, response to the gospel in churches in Crete. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, as having gone to Dalmatia. Now, he wasn't looking for some white and black dogs. He had gone to Dalmatia This is likely in the mid-60s after the book of Titus. Okay, so Paul mentions Titus in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul writes before his martyrdom. He's mentioned there. So Titus probably then we think was probably written in the early 60s. Possibly Titus, after more missions efforts by Paul, is doing similar work in Dalmatia after he's done the work in Crete that the book of Titus mentions. So that's the recipient. Here's the date and place of composition. We believe that it was the early 60s. The exact location is unknown. Titus is likely written around the same time as 1 Timothy. Now, if you examine the timeline of Paul's life, both biblically and then extra-biblical literature that gives us little pieces of information, it leads to the idea that after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, if you've read Acts, you know that from about Acts 21 all the way through Acts 28, that's the last section we have of the historical information about Paul. In Acts 28, he's in Rome. That's his first Roman imprisonment. We have no more biblical information after that other than the letters that he writes. So he had a first Roman imprisonment. That's what Acts 28 portrays. We think, piecing the pieces together, that Paul gained freedom and did more missionary work. It is possible that that's when the evangelism of Crete occurred. Now, Michael mentioned in his time here that there were Cretans who were saved at Pentecost. So you put those things together. Apparently, Paul has been on Crete by what Titus says. Therefore, we know that there are churches in their early stages in Crete. And that gives us some information as to why Paul writes what he writes. Another factor is it does seem from chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul left Titus in Crete. So, if you read chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. You can kind of infer, can't be dogmatic about it, but you can infer that Paul was there at some point after his first Roman imprisonment, before he writes 2 Timothy, when he's in prison finally again before he's martyred. That's kind of when the evangelization by Paul, the writing of 1 Timothy and Titus, happens. Crete is an island, as Michael mentioned, southeast of Greece. Paul briefly stopped there in Acts 27 on his voyage to Rome. You ever read that? When Paul kind of leaves the area of Israel and takes his voyage to Rome, and you know they got the storms and all this other stuff. They briefly stopped at Crete on that voyage. From this line of reasoning, we can gather that Paul's first imprisonment happened in 62 AD. Likely he was released, possibly evangelized Crete, and then wrote this letter in the next couple of years. So this letter had to have been written early 60s. Then he was imprisoned again, and he was martyred by 67. The reason we know that he was probably martyred by 67 is that we know that he was martyred under the reign of Nero, and Nero himself died in 67. So that's only a stretch of about 5 or 6 years that all of this stuff happens. But apparently it did during that time. Another possibility is that Paul did evangelize Crete earlier on, and that it's merely not mentioned in the book of Acts. If that happened, we don't have that record. That's not where I go with that, but that's a possibility. Paul mentions Nicopolis, a town in western Greece in 312. And so he talks about, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. That may be where Paul wrote the letter from, and that's where he was wintering. So he writes from Nicopolis to Crete so that Titus can get the message. Okay, that's the date and place of composition. Now here's the reason for writing. To instruct for life in the church in contrast to false teaching. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 indicates that there were false teachers who could have an influence on the church. This says some interesting things in there. I'll just give you a couple of them. They must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families. They teach for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This can be said about them. Actually, a Cretan author that Paul quotes says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I would like to have that said about you. So apparently these false teachers have crept into the young churches and are causing quite a bit of chaos. Now this was similar actually to the situation in 1 Timothy. Read 1 Timothy and you will see some similarities. Now Ephesus where 1 Timothy is directed to, and Crete, where Titus is directed to. They're a long way away, but apparently there were similar false teachings that were creeping into each of them. We don't know if they were connected by the same individuals or what, but similar type teaching. There may or may not have been a connection, but because of the great geographical distance. The nature of the false teaching seemed to have a Jewish element. Chapter 1, verse 10 talks about the circumcision party. Okay, so that would indicate that they were Jewish. Chapter 1, verse 14 talks about Jewish myths. Chapter 1, verse 15 talks perhaps about ritual purity. But there's also a hint of what we call syncretism, which was common in false teaching. So they got these Jewish elements that they say, you got to do this, you got to observe this day, or be circumcised, or follow these Jewish myths. But then there's also this kind of mixture of like folklore, or also sometimes even really degenerate living. It's a weird combination of stuff that these false teachers are telling the people. You got to do these things in order to be right with God. So the nature of the false teaching had this, what we call syncretism, mixing. This odd mixture of great attention to strictness in some ways, yet ungodliness in other ways. Chapter 1 talks about shameful gain and being liars and gluttons and defiled consciences. This would create two extremes. One extreme would be legalism. Observe this day, follow this ritual, do all of these things, and God's happy with you. The other extreme is licentiousness. So it's either dutiful, strict living according to outside regulations, which then gains your approval before God, or reckless, godless, rule-free living that falsely assumes upon grace, neither of which justifies or sanctifies. Legalism will not justify you, and I think sometimes the problem with Christians, and you've probably faced this either as an individual or you've seen others do it, that legalism, we try to sanctify ourselves with legalism. It will not happen. Neither will licentiousness, where I totally assume on grace and do whatever I want, like is mentioned in the false teaching, because that's equally as wrong and just as damning. And it seems that these individuals had just this weird mixture of both. And that's what Paul is trying to combat with the book of Titus. Both grow, though, from the same root, hope in the flesh for personal fulfillment. So whether you're observing a day, or circumcision, or Jewish myths, or reckless, godless living, grace is so great that I can do what I want all the time. Either one, the root of it is trusting in the flesh for personal fulfillment, and neither one, as I said, either justifies or sanctifies. The legalistic person feeds on pride in his flesh. The licentious person feeds on the lust of the flesh. Both paths result in spiritual fatigue, strife, sin, and eventually hatred of God. I've been in both. I've done both. I've thought that all of these observances would fulfill me, and God would be indebted to me because I did these things, and it leaves you miserable. And then I've done the other, where I so assumed on grace that I fed the flesh, and that leaves you miserable too. Paul shows that the answer to both of these, the legalistic person and the licentious person, mixed together in this false teaching, the answer to both of these is the gospel. How grace affects living. Did you see our sign? I don't have enough letters to make it that both sides of the sign say the same thing, but the sign says, and it's going to be on there while we're doing Titus, how does grace affect us? That's the answer. The key verses are chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, as we read when we started. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So it's appeared to bring salvation. That's our justification. That's the gospel. But then it continues. It trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, which is your greatest happiness, not because you did those things and found your happiness out of them, but because you responded to the grace of God, and the grace constrained you and sanctified you, which made you fulfilled. And so the answer to any of us, because we all have tints of both in those in our lives, and so that's maybe good why there's this mixture of legalism and licentiousness in Titus, because we all are both legalists or licentiousists in our lives at some time. The answer to all of those is the grace of God and the gospel, which justifies us and then moves us on in godly living. It tells us to wait for our blessed hope. I every time I read that, and it'll never change, I'm reminded of the fact that my grandfather had a radio program for years and years called The Blessed Hope, and then my dad had a radio program for years and years called The Blessed Hope. The gospel makes us, as we are living out of the fullness of it, to be waiting for Jesus. The appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and then it continues, who gave himself for us. Okay, that's what he did in his life and death and resurrection, to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's our righteousness that he's given us. That's our justification. But then also to purify for himself a people of his own possession. So we're walking through life, not as legalists, not as people who are licentious, but people who are responding to the glory of grace. Because we're his. We're hidden in Christ. And we're zealous for good works, not because those good works gain our approval before God, but the grace that has given us the approval before God frees us to live in the glory of his grace. And I think that this is applicable again for where we are in our lives, because, you know, those two things, they fight. Some of us have backgrounds, and I'd be the first to say this, where if I do this, God will be happier with me. Now, certainly God wants us to obey him. But God can never be happier with you than he is in his Son. He delights in us. If that is my foundation, it frees me to be faithful to my wife, kids, to obey my parents, to give, to evangelize, to take advantage of the means of grace, like reading my Bible and praying. But when I get that wrong, like it seems the false teachers were doing, I've missed it all from the very beginning. And then the other side, which I desperately need because our flesh continues to fight, is not to take advantage of grace. Grace never makes me say, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can I who died to sin still live in it? And the gospel frees us from either extreme. So would you be willing with me, brothers and sisters, as we're moving into this, to explore each of those areas in our hearts? Here are some key themes and content. We'll briefly talk about this and be done. How grace affects life for the church and for the individual. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we will be next week, talks about the basis of grace. Just briefly mention these verses. Paul identifies himself. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul talks about election, knowledge of the truth, godliness, hope of eternal life, God's character, how that's been manifested in Christ and through the preaching of the word. So the basis of grace. Secondly, the way grace affects church leadership and life. Paul talks about in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, elders and what their qualifications are. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, members and how discipleship happens in the church. One of the classic verses or sections of verses that we all know from this section is the role of women in discipling each other. Okay, so that's the way grace affects church leadership and life. Thirdly, the way grace addresses false teaching on the basis of correct doctrine. So the gospel and the grace that God has given us will address false teaching. We find that even today. When false teaching makes its way into the realm of Christianity, we always go back to the truth of grace and the gospel, what God has said in his word. And that's what Paul does here. He lists the false teaching in chapter 1, what they're like, what some of their content is, and then he says this is how grace comes up against that. Then finally, the means of grace for all of life as grace produces holy living. That's really from chapter 2, verses 11, all through the rest of the book and its gospel continuation. And here's why I believe that this is so appropriate for us. Because I desperately need to remind myself of the vastness and the infinitude of God's grace on a moment-by-moment basis. How incredible is His grace that He has given Jesus on my behalf, and in His Son He considers me righteous and beloved. Jesus intercedes for me. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. I one day will spend eternity with Him in the blessed hope because of His resurrection. All that grace has done, I respond to that with unrestrained happiness. And I am not afraid to say that Titus will teach us that the more we dive into the depths of God's grace, the happier we will be. And the fullness of that will be those who are happily obeying. So I'm excited about where we will be in Titus. Next week, we will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we will go on from there. Let us pray, and we will sing one last song and dismiss. Father, I do thank You that in Your amazing providential purposes that You did, we believe, get Paul to Crete somehow, whether that's a journey that's not mentioned in the book of Acts, or whether it was after his first imprisonment, or even that as that relates to those who in Acts 2 heard the gospel message and took it back to Crete. All of those things, we're thankful that they happened so that churches could exist in Crete and an individual could be given a letter to make sure that those young churches became healthy. So I thank You that how that will apply to us as a body, even though this church has been around a long, long time, but also how that will apply to us as individuals and as families as we respond to the greatness of grace. So thank You for that. Please, every Sunday when we gather, cause Your word to stir us and change us. Thank You for the confidence we can have that it will. In Jesus' precious name, amen.